Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. And we are going to look at one of the letters that Jesus wrote to one of the churches, the church at Pergamum. And you may be thinking, well, man, that's a little bit strange to do, to just jump into the book of Revelation. Well, as I prayed, I believe that God has a word for us, the church, this morning, as we seek to walk with Him. And so as we study our text this morning, there's one central challenge. There's one idea that I want to weave throughout this message that I want to keep coming back to, that I want to keep pressing into, and that is this, that faithfulness to Christ, true faithfulness to Christ, allowing Christ to be Lord of our lives, demands that we embrace every single aspect of His truth. That we as Christians embrace all aspects of His truth. In other words, we have to be willing to embrace the parts of God's Word that candidly may not make a lot of sense to us, that maybe even go against cultural norms and don't make us feel good, and at times probably even scare us because we know what obedience to that Word, to His truth, might ultimately cost us. Now, I recognize that most of us here who have gathered here this morning believe that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. We believe that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, satisfying the wrath of God towards us. And we believe that Jesus is our only hope in this life and the life that is to come. Yet I would also think that if we're really honest, that we likely all struggle at times with the implications of that message. We know what to do, but at times it's just difficult to bring ourselves to actually do it, right? That's true of much of life, right? I want to eat healthy, but I just think donuts happen to be better, right? I was at lunch with friends the other day. There were four of us, and three of them, it was a local restaurant, three of them ordered a kale tonic. And I'm thinking to myself, what could be worse than drinking a kale tonic? Not to mention, this joker cost $4. I can't imagine drinking something that looks like grass, tastes like grass, and cost me $4. Summit Church, if you don't hear anything else I say, there will not be kale tonics in heaven, all right? They won't be there. It's going to be donuts everywhere, right? I want to eat healthy, but let's be honest, donuts are better. I want to get up in the morning to exercise, but sometimes hitting the snooze button feels like the most godly thing I can do. I mean, I want to join the CrossFit cult, right? But honestly, I just can't bring myself to go throw up in front of 20 people. I don't know, all right? We know what to do, but we just can't bring ourselves to do it. In all seriousness, that is true in our spiritual lives. It can be a daily struggle to live the gospel out in my work, in regards to my sexual ethics, in my relationships with my family, with my wife, with my kids, and on and on. But Summit Church, listen, faithfulness to Christ demands that we do. And this is the central message that Jesus is addressing with the church at Pergamum, which is the third of seven churches that is addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now I realize, and let me just say this up front, I realize that there are some of you here who aren't Christians, and you're just exploring Christianity. And I want to say to you that, man, we are really, really glad that you are here. But we also want you to know that we gather to hear as people who are a work in progress. And although we've trusted Christ, we find it difficult at times to live that out. So I hope that you'll find this as a safe place to explore Christianity as we wrestle too with what the implications of that are on our lives. So, one last thing before we look at our text in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, is I want to give you a little bit of background on the city of Pergamum, right? Because if we don't kind of have this context, it's going to be really difficult for us to understand what the letter actually means, All right? So the first thing I want you to be aware of is that Pergamum was the region's capital for almost 250 years, and it was considered by most the most distinguished city in Asia. And when you see Asia in the New Testament, think like modern-day Turkey, okay? But what distinguished Pergamum even beyond that were its centers for worship. It was known for its centers for worship. It had centers for worship for all the major Greco-Roman gods, Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. But even beyond the Greco-Roman gods, what it was really known for in terms of its centers of worship was its temples that were set aside for emperor worship, right? In fact, in 29 BC, Pergamum was the first city to actually have a temple that was solely dedicated to emperor worship. And so over time, Pergamum had become the epicenter for emperor worship in all of Asia. And so that's the cultural context that we find the church. That's going to be important in just a minute. So let's look at the text together. Revelation chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 12. The scripture says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." If you write in your Bible and you take notes, that is a picture of Jesus, all right? He is the one who has the words in the sharp two-edged sword. The scripture says, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord. Now, Summit family, here's how I want to break this message down for you. As we look at this letter, we're going to see Jesus saying three things to the church at Pergamum. The first thing he's going to say to them is he's going to say, "Well done." He's going to give them a commendation. I'm going to tell you what for in just a second. The second thing he's going to say to them is, "Turn around." He's going to bring to light the fact that they are failing to embrace all aspects of the truth, and he's going to show them what the implications of that are on the culture and society in which they are living. So he's going to rebuke them for that. But then the third thing he's going to say to them is he's going to say to them, "Lift up your eyes." He's going to say, "Lift up your eyes." He's going to remind them with three promises. He's going to give them three things that help them see that the way to stay faithful and embrace every aspect of his truth is going to be by keeping God's future victory in the forefront of their minds. So three things. He says, "Well done, turn around, and lift up your eyes." And those are the ones we're going to look at. So the first things he says, "Well done." Look with me at verse 13. He praises the church. He praises the church for being faithful in the face of persecution. He says, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now let me make a few observations about this verse. First, I think probably if you're like me, the first time you really read this and start studying, you're like, what in the world does he mean by Satan's throne and where Satan dwells? Now I know what the fans of Triangle sports teams might think. Where Satan dwells is about 30 miles right down the road from whichever sports team you pull for, right? And listen, Duke's not even trying to hide it. The Duke Blue Devils, man, they're right there, right? So there they are. But in all seriousness, where Satan dwells and where Satan's throne is likely a reference back to that emperor worship that I was talking to you about, where people felt the pressure daily to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And that's where the church at Pergamum finds themselves. They're right in the center of this. Every day they were faced with that pressure and faced with the very real potential of being put to death, which is exactly what happened for Antipas, who was a martyr for the Christian faith. Notice what Jesus says, "You did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness." Now, we don't know a lot about Antipas, but there is some speculation that Antipas was a pastor and leader in the church at Pergamum, and tradition holds that he was burned alive for his deeply held convictions. And so Jesus is saying to the church, listen, you've watched Antipas die for the faith, and you're still staying steadfast in the midst of that persecution. He says to them, well done. Now, for us today, what application does that make? Well, we should not be surprised or caught off guard by the persecution that we're going to face as believers. In fact, 1 Peter reminds us, do not think it strange, my brethren, when fiery trials come upon you as if something strange were happening to you. We should expect this and anticipate this because we know that when we're trusting Christ, we are going to be living lives that are contrary to the values and vision of our culture, right? You may not know, but 80% of all religious discrimination worldwide, 80% is against Christians. There are many places around the world where Christians suffer violently, even being put to death. Did you know that 90% of all people killed on the basis of religious beliefs in the world today, 90% are Christians? Scholars and experts say that between 100 and 150,000 people will be martyred this year because of their Christian faith. Now, I know that many of you realize that this is outside of the U.S., but I also know that many of us experience a different type of persecution here. And we're not immune to that type of persecution. We experience in societal discrimination, in institutional discrimination, in employment discrimination, in rejection. Some of you are experiencing that firsthand right now. It's a part of your life, and you're going through that. And so I want you to hear what Jesus is saying to the church. He says to the church, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. You are not there by accident. In the midst of your suffering and persecution, Jesus is saying, I'm right there with you. He's present and he's keenly aware of everything that you're going through. It's comforting for me to know that there are no emergency planning sessions in heaven. God is not looking at my situation and at times looking going, man, I never anticipated Will having to experience that as a result of his faith. Or I never expected to experience that with Sue or Bill or Susan or whomever. There are no emergency planning sessions, and so I hope that that will be a great comfort to you because Satan can do nothing to you without first having the permission of God. Now, do I know and understand why God allows suffering and persecution to happen? I want to say to you, church, of course not. Of course not. One of my favorite verses to cling to is Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might be obedient. There are things that I don't know and understand. In fact, if I could know and understand, that wouldn't really be a God worth serving, right? I can't understand these things. But here's what I do know. In those moments where I don't understand, in those moments where I'm crying out to God, God, why would you allow these things to happen? Why would you allow that person to go through that type of suffering and persecution because of their deeply held convictions of following you? Here's what I do know. I know that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And if that is the extent to which he would love me, redeem me, ransom me, reconcile me to a holy God, if he's willing to take the wrath of God that I deserve upon himself, then I can trust him when I don't understand these things. That's why I can claim the promise that he will work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That's why we can say like Paul, to live is Christ, yes, but to die is gain. So Summit Church family, if you suffer in Christ, be strengthened by remembering that you also suffer with Christ. If you suffer in Christ, remember that you also suffer with Christ. So he says to them, well done, you've been faithful in the midst of persecution. But there's also a warning. He says to the church, listen, you need to turn around. You see, the church wasn't embracing every aspect of the truth, and so Jesus gives them a sharp rebuke in verses 14 to 16. Look with me again carefully at what he says. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking to yourself, and this is why I don't read the book of Revelation, right here. Like, I don't understand a thing that was just said right there. And I'm with you, because I get this is a little bit of a strange text and can be confusing. But let's not miss the good stuff here, right? Just because we may not know and recognize all the names just yet. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus is saying to them, on one hand, you're being faithful in the midst of suffering, and you're even when people are being put to death, you're doing that well. But on the other hand, you're failing to embrace every aspect of the truth. In other words, Jesus is looking at them and he's saying, your life is a contradiction. It's a complete and total contradiction. It would be like me standing up here and saying to you and talking about my four amazing kids. And I got to be honest with you. I have four amazing kids. Abby, 19, Jackson, 16, Blake, 12, Alex, 10. They're awesome. And I'd love to sit up here and wax eloquent about all the things I'm thankful for and the way that I love him and all the things that I see in their lives. It'd be like me standing up here and talking about how awesome they are and then going home and treating them terribly as a dad. It would be a complete contradiction. By the way, two of my boys are sitting right over here and I know what they're saying under their breath, but you do treat us bad. You make us eat vegetables for dinner. You don't let us play Fortnite after school. We can't wear shorts in less than 40 degrees. Do any other parents struggle with that? Like, that's like a big deal in our house. I'm like, you cannot wear shorts if it's less than 40 degrees. Jackson did say to me one time, he looked at me, he's like, Dad, we're inside all day. I'm like, good point, you can wear the shorts. But listen, I want you to know, that's not treating you terrible, that's called parenting, all right? But it would be a contradiction for me to do so. Jesus rebukes them by telling them that they had compromised the truth in one very profound way. They had bought into the lie, Summit Church, that they could simultaneously worship God while engaging in aspects of pagan worship that were all around them. And so in order to make the point, Jesus gives them a couple of examples, right? He says to them, first, you're like the Balaam and Balak. He gives them an Old Testament example, and then he gives them a New Testament example in the Nicolaitans. And so I want to unpack those for just a second, and then I want to show you how that was fleshed out in the church at Pergamum. So first, he gives them the example of Balak and Balaam. Now, as I try to unpack this, I want to encourage you. You can read this story if you go back to your Old Testament and look in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. You see this whole encounter that Jesus is referencing here in Revelation chapter 2. And here's how it went down. The people of Israel have gone out of Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land. God is being very gracious to them and very favorable to them. In fact, he's just given them a massive victory over the Amorites. Well, Balak is king of Moab. Balak's a bad dude, and he's threatened by the Israelites. He's seen the favor that God has given, and now he's beginning to get fearful for his life. So he reaches out to a false prophet by the name of Balaam. Think of Balaam like a mercenary, right? He's a false prophet for hire. He doesn't care whether you're good or bad. He's going to follow the money. And so Balak says to Balaam, listen, I want to pay you to curse the people of Israel. So on three different occasions, Balaam cries out and prays and calls out to God, and God, instead of giving him a curse over the people of Israel, gives him a blessing. Well, you can imagine that infuriates Balak, right? Balak's furious with this because he's threatened by this, and he's paying Balaam to curse the people of Israel. Well, we come to Numbers chapter 25, and so when none of that worked, Balaam taught Balak to do one thing. He said, here's what you need to do. You need to tempt the people of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to engage in commit acts of sexual immorality by using the Moabite women to lure the Israelites into illicit sexual behavior and idolatry. Balaam couldn't speak the curse over Israel, so he showed them the curse by putting it right in front of them. And the people of Israel, they went for it. And so now some leaders in Pergamum were doing the same, teaching the same thing, and I'll tell you how in just a moment. But before that, let me look at the example of the Nicolaitans, right? So you've got Balaam and Balak. They're bringing the people of Israel in. They're seducing them to embrace false teaching and to eat food, sacrifice to idols, commit sexual immorality. Same thing with the Nicolaitans. They essentially taught that you could follow Christ, and take complete liberty as it related to your sexuality. And so that's the same thing that we're seeing in Balaam and Balak. They did not take issue with any Christian who participated in the pagan sexual practices of the day. So Jesus gives them these two examples to kind of shine light on what was actually happening at the church at Pergamum, right? So with those two examples in mind, let me tell you how it was kind of playing out historically and in the context of Pergamum. As I've already shared with you, you already know that they had pagan worship all around, right? But in addition to that, in Pergamum, they had these specific trade guilds that were there and associated with vocations that people had. So think of it like this. You had a guild for people who were bakers. You had a guild for shoesmiths. You had a guild for blacksmiths. You had a guild for musicians. And history teaches us that for every group, for every guild, there was also a pagan deity associated with that guild, right? So you had the pagan deity of the shoesmiths, the pagan deity of the musicians, and on and on and on. And so annually, they would have these festivals where each of these guilds would get together and they would worship the deities associated with that guild. And so you can imagine what's taking place at these festivals, right? Food is being sacrificed to these idols. People are getting crazy, right? There's revelry all around, and that then people begin to engage in sexually illicit activity, sexually immoral activity. And so what we're seeing taking place in Pergamum was exactly what Jesus is referencing with the Nicolaitans and with Balaam and Balak. Well, you can imagine in Pergamum the societal pressure that people felt in that. To not participate in these pagan rituals was to be an outcast in society. You were an outcast. You suffered economically. You suffered socially to not be a part of that. And so what was happening is there were teachers in the church who were condoning these practices, and as a result, they were diluting the exclusive claims of Christ and diluting, ultimately, their witness to the world. So that's what's going on with Balaam and Balak, with the Nicolaitans, and with the church at Pergamum. And so you're thinking to yourself, Will, thank you for that awesome history lesson. What in the world does that have to do with me today in Raleigh-Durham in 2018? Listen, Summit Church, there is no end to the number of ways that we are enticed to compromise in our culture. We are tempted to compromise in the area of sexual ethics. The world is screaming at us, do whatever feels good, do whatever is appropriate to you, which is why I think we see just the rampant effects, negative effects, the illicit relationships. We see all the abuse. We see the massive promulgation of the pornography industry. And let me just say something to you. Pornography is not just a male issue. It's a female issue as well. It may take on different forms, it may take on different outlets, but it's not just a male issue. I was talking to one of our college staff about a year ago, and he said, Will, you would be amazed. You would be amazed at the issues that we are seeing amongst female college students who are engaged in pornography. And so we see this just rampant, illicit sexual behavior. And so we're tempted to compromise in that area. But listen, church, the scripture reminds us that God has a plan for our sexuality, and it's for our good, and it's for his glory. So we need to be holy as he is holy. We are tempted to compromise in the area of marriage. The world is saying that marriage should be loosely defined, that it's not really any different than living together, or honestly, that lifelong commitment isn't even something we should strive for. But the scripture is reminding us that marriage is not a social construct. It was created by God and for his glory, and it's intended to be a glorious picture of the union that exists between Christ and his church. So when I love my wife like Christ loves the church, and she trusts me and submits to me as the church submits itself to Christ, we put on display a beautiful spiritual picture that exists for a non-believing world. And so we have to hold up and not compromise in that area. We are tempted to compromise in the way that we view power. The world is saying use your power to control others, to demand your way, that no one's going to look out for you, so you had better do it. But the scripture is reminding us that we are to use our power to influence and serve others and put the needs of others above our own. We are to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2 says, that teaches us that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that people be reconciled to God. And so we use our power and our authority not to wield over and dominate people, but to serve and be humble with them. We are tempted to compromise the way we view our resources. The world is saying your resources are there for your own pleasure and fulfillment. But the scripture teaches us, listen, God has given you resources to be a blessing to others. We are generous to others because we understand just how generous Christ has been with us, and that compels us to view our resources differently. We're tempted to compromise in the area of diversity. So many in the world are promoting racial views that will divide and destroy, but Jesus is reminding us that we are a new race, that the dividing line of hostility has been broken, and so we can come together and celebrate the uniqueness of our ethnicities and cultural backgrounds. Listen, don't miss this summit, church. Satan wants to destroy the church by infiltrating the church with the world's values. I want you to feel the weight of this. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial faithfulness is unfaithfulness. And I want you to hear this is a word of Jesus to the church. It's to you and me. He's not scolding the world for being worldly. Jesus expects that. He's pointing the finger at you and me for casually accepting it. So let's make this personal. Just you and God here in this moment. Let me ask you, where are you finding it difficult to embrace the truth of God? I can't answer that question for you. But deep down, you know what it is. You know what it is. You know where you are tempted. You know where you are challenged. You know where you are struggling to embrace every aspect of God's truth. Maybe you're struggling to trust God with your finances. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction to a substance or to pornography. Maybe you're struggling to forgive someone for the wrong that they've committed against you. I don't know what that is, but Jesus is imploring you to turn around, to repent, and to trust him. Look with me at what he says in verse 16, "Therefore repent." He's saying, listen, change the way that you view this. Trust my design for whatever it is you're struggling with. Turn from that. Acknowledge that it's wrong and turn from that and walk in conformity to what God's word says. Because if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Listen, Jesus is the righteous judge, and right now he is being gracious and merciful to you. So as long as you have breath, the sword that Jesus wields is like a scalpel for you. He is pruning you. He is cutting away the cancer. He's cutting away the things in your life that he knows will ultimately destroy you. And although it may be painful, it's a grace that God is giving you. But listen, we read this in anticipation of his return. There's coming a day when Jesus will return and establish a new heaven and a new earth. And I want to say to you, when he comes, he will not bring a scalpel, but he is going to bring the sword of his wrath and judgment because he is a just and right and holy God. So repent. Whatever the Spirit is bringing to mind in your life right now, repent of that and trust his design. Now let me close by sharing with you the final words to the church at Pergamum. Jesus has said, well done. He said, turn around. And now he says, lift up your eyes. He's going to give them three things that remind them of three promises, okay? So look with me at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Three things that Jesus promises to give them. One, he promises to give them hidden manna. And the promise that comes along with that is that Jesus will be all satisfying. You see, remember, manna was given to the people of Israel to nourish and sustain them as they made their way out of the promised land and out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so Jesus is saying to us, listen, if you'll trust in me alone, if you'll cling to me, I will nourish, I will sustain, I will satisfy you because nothing else will. There are far too many of you right now who are running down paths trying to be satisfied with things other than Jesus. And I want to tell you that's a dead end. It's a total dead end. Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy you. You might be asking, but what about that strange modifier, hidden? What does he mean, though, by hidden manna? Well, to be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure, and there's a lot of conjecture here. But several scholars pointed out this one thing that I wanted to share with you. Listen, before manna can satisfy you, you have to do one thing. You have to eat it. Before it can satisfy you, you have to eat it. In other words, obedience, I love how Scott Saul says this, obedience will never make sense until after you've obeyed. Faith will never make sense until you believe to the point of living what you believe. So you have to taste before you experience. You have to obey before you feel it. Do you understand what he's saying? He says you have to eat it. You have to be nourished by it. You have to trust in it. You have to believe in it. And when you do, your heart begins to change. You begin to see that Jesus truly is all-satisfying. And as your vision of him grows, your worship of him grows, and your life, your behaviors begin to be conformed into his image. Listen, church, until then, the goodness of the manna will remain hidden to you. Before manna can be satisfying, you have to eat it. I love how Pastor JD says this. In Christ, I can let go of all I have because in Christ, I have all that I need. He gives them hidden manna and says, I'll be all satisfying. The second thing he says he'll give them is a white stone. And the promise that comes along with that is that Jesus will grant you full acceptance. It's a promise that he will fully accept you. So what does this white stone mean? Well, in that culture, when people were accused of a crime and brought before a jury, the jurist would be given a white stone and a black stone. And after hearing the case, if the jurist felt that they were innocent, they would give the person the white stone. If they felt that they were guilty, they would give the person the black stone. And so now, when you look at it in this context, we realize that when we come to Jesus, he's giving us the white stone and he's declaring us innocent. And Summit Church, here's why he can do that. He can give us the white stone because he's taken the black stone for us. He took upon himself all the judgment that you and I were deserving of. He took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it down to the dregs. He's declaring over you, it is finished. And now he gives you that white stone. And he clothes you in his righteousness so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ and his finished work. So he gives them the white stone. So he no longer sees our filthy rags, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But there's a third thing that he gives you, and that is this. He gives you a new name. He says he'll give him a new name. Jesus gives you a new identity. That's the promise for you. Jesus says, I have a stone for you, and it's white, and it has a new name on it. You know, a person's name was inextricably attached to their identity. You know, and a lot of people here, I would imagine, have an identity, a name that you wish you could get rid of. You don't want to be defined by your past, but you don't feel like you can shake it. But this is Jesus' promise for you, that our past doesn't define us. Our future does. So he gives you a new name. Your name is son. Your name is daughter of the Most High God, with all the rights and privileges of Christ himself. Summit Church, the only way that we can remain faithful and embrace the truth is to lift up our eyes and remember these promises, that he will truly satisfy us because he's fully accepted us and he's given us a new name. And as we do, as we see Jesus for who he is, my heart begins to change. When my heart begins to change, my behaviors begin to change. And I begin to long to embrace every aspect of his truth, regardless of what it costs me. Regardless of what it costs me. So I want to say to you, lift up your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith, of our faith. And let's go from this place. And let's be a people who doesn't compromise, but fully embraces the truth of God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we love you. God, I pray in these moments, Lord, that you would continue through the power of your Holy Spirit to reveal to us those areas right now, right now. God, where we have compromised the truth, where we failed to embrace the truth. God, let us repent of those things and lift up our eyes and claim these declarations over us. Fully accepted. New name. All satisfying. Be that to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.